Now would you turn your attention with me to the Word of God? We're going to read together from the book of Genesis, chapter 13. The story of, or one part of the story of, Abraham and Lot. Genesis chapter 13, if you have one of the church Bibles, it's page 13. If you have one of your own Bibles, then you can look it up in the index for yourself. Genesis, for those who don't know, is the first book of the Bible. And chapter 13 comes after chapter 12. Does anyone need any more guidance? The story of Abram begins in chapter 12, when God calls this one man to leave the place where he has grown up and travel to Canaan, which was just at that point becoming the promised land. So Abram was sent to Canaan, and when he arrived there, he found that God was waiting there for him, and so he built an altar in chapter 12, verse 7, and worshipped the Lord. But then there was a famine, and Abram took fright and went down to Egypt, thinking there might be more food there, but there was also a great king there who was a threat to him, and so he lied to that king and said that his beautiful wife Sarah was really only his sister, which meant that the king there could marry her and Abraham wouldn't be at risk, wouldn't be seen as a rival. And after that was sorted out, Abraham returned in disgrace and yet with blessing to the place that God had promised to him and called him to begin with. And so in chapter 13, verse 1, the word of God says that Abram went north out of Egypt to the southern part of Canaan, with his wife and everything he owned, and Lot went with him. And Abram was a very rich man, with sheep and goats and cattle, as well as silver and gold. And then he left there and moved from place to place, going towards Bethel. And he reached a place between Bethel and Ai, where he had camped before, and had built an altar, and there he worshipped the Lord. So having gone to the wrong place, to Egypt, and sinned there, God brought him back to the place that he had deviated from and said, now let's start again. Now Lot also had sheep, goats, and cattle, as well as his own family and servants, and so there was not enough pasture land for the two of them to stay together because they had too many animals. So quarrels broke out between the men, the herdsmen of Abram's animals, and those who took care of Lot's animals. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were still living in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, we are relatives, and your men and my men shouldn't be quarreling, so let's separate. Choose any part of the land you want. You go one way and I'll go the other. So Lot looked round and saw that the whole Jordan Valley, all the way to Zoar, had plenty of water, like the garden of the Lord, the Garden of Eden, or like the land of Egypt, the fertile country that they had gone to take refuge in before the Lord had destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose the whole Jordan Valley for himself and moved away towards the east, and that's how the two men parted. Abram stayed in the land of Canaan, the relatively barren hill country in the west, and Lot settled among the cities in the valley and camped near Sodom, whose people were wicked and sinned against the Lord. And after Lot had left, the Lord said to Abram, from where you are, look carefully in all directions. Literally, lift up your eyes. The idea being that Abram was perhaps downcast. Lift up your eyes. Look around. I am going to give you and your descendants all the land that you see, and it will be yours forever. And I'm going to give you so many descendants that no one will be able to count them all. It would be as easy to count all the specks of dust on earth. Think of the last time you emptied your vacuum cleaner. It'd be as easy to count as all the specks of dust on earth. Now go and look over the whole land, because I am going to give it all to you. So Abram moved his camp and settled near the sacred trees of Mamre at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. And so the story continues into chapter 14, where a number of kings raid that part of the country, and Lot is carried off into exile. But Abram goes after him and conquers the raiding kings and brings Lot and all his wealth back. Amen. And I pray that God would bless to us this reading from his word. If you've never emptied a vacuum cleaner before, then there'll be other folk here who can tell you what it's like. Strikes me as I look around that there are one or two folks this evening, perhaps a minority, who have been deprived even more than by never having had to empty a vacuum cleaner bag before. Folks who were so deprived that they grew up as an only child, grew up without elder or younger brothers and sisters, and therefore who might not be familiar with the ancient ritual of you cut, I'll choose. You know that one? Obviously some folk do, yep. Bitter memories. One chunk of chocolate cake left to be divided between, well, usually three of us in our household, but the number doesn't matter. One chunk left, and therefore one person cuts. Works best when there's two of you. One person cuts the cake, and the other person gets to choose which is the bigger piece, so that the person cutting can't cut a larger chunk for themselves and leave a smaller bit, usually for their younger brother or sister. Well, Genesis chapter 13, effectively Abram cut and Lot chose. They weren't actually brothers. Abram was Lot's uncle. But otherwise, the story is the same. There are essentially two areas of pasture available to them. And Abram says, we've got to cut this in two. We can't stay together. So he says to Lot, you choose any part of the land that you want in verse 9. You go one way and I'll go the other. And Lot looks to the fertile east and to the barren west, the well-watered plains down by the Jordan, surrounded by cities, so he could both pasture his animals but also trade with the people there. Whereas the west, the hill country, was relatively unpopulated and difficult to find pasture there. So Lot sees the bigger chunk of chocolate cake to the east, if you like, and goes that way. And conventional Bible teaching praises Abram here. In great humility, he let the younger man choose which bit of the land he wanted, and himself accepted the leftovers. So Derek Kidner writes in his commentary that Abram's handling of this is a model of insight, good sense, and generosity. And Matthew Henry says it's a noble conquest to be able to yield for peace's sake. It is the conquest of ourselves and our own pride and passion. And I actually remember in Sunday school being taught this lesson. And I'm not quite sure whether it was specifically applied to chocolate cake, but certainly something of that sort was not far behind. Don't be greedy and take the best things for yourselves. Let other folks choose and be content with what is left behind. And then the rest of the story continues into chapter 14 to vindicate Abraham. God rewards him for his humility and his generosity as we contrast the fortunes of Abram and Lot, because in chapter 14 Lot is captured by four invading kings and carried off into captivity, so he's pictured as weak and victimized, whereas Abram gets his followers together and goes off and conquers the enemy and brings Lot back, so he is strong and in control. And chapter 19 is the story of the contrasting story of the two of them progresses. Lot's sons, his descendants, are born at the end of chapter 19 as a result of drunken, incestuous sex with his daughters. Whereas in chapter 21, Abraham's male descendant comes as a miraculous gift from God with the birth of Isaac. And as the story continues to unfold into the rest of the Old Testament, Lot's descendants become the Moabites and Ammonites, the arch-enemies of God's people. Whereas Abraham's descendants through Isaac become God's people themselves, the recipients of a very special favor. So he might have lost the big chunk of chocolate cake in chapter 13, but in the long term he received his rich reward. So the conventional Bible wisdom goes. If the Sunday school I went to was conventional, which I think it was. But is it right? Is Abraham really a role model for us here in the way that he deals with Lot? Well, I have my doubt for a number of reasons. First of all, we know that Abraham is not really a role model for anything at this stage. He's really interested in one thing only, and that is in saving his own skin. As I said, at the end of chapter 12, when famine took him down to Egypt, he almost immediately gave his wife to the king of Egypt in return for food and security. Is that also a model of humility and generosity that we should take as an example to follow? And in chapter 13, when the split with Lot takes place, although the first reason given, presumably the reason Abraham gave to Lot, is that there was not enough pasture land for the two of them, and so both sets of herdsmen were fighting over it. The end of verse 7 adds another note in brackets in the Good News Bible, but very significant for the overall picture. It adds significantly that the Canaanites and the Perizzites were still living in the land. So there actually was enough pasture for Abram and Lot. It's just that there were other people there as well who wanted some of it. So Abram is not simply avoiding conflict with his nephew within the family. He's also running scared of the outsiders as well and avoiding conflict with them. And then this line that Abraham takes of giving Lot first choice, was it humility? Or was it perhaps simply weakness and fear? It's true that Abram was the older man and therefore, in some sense, was the one who was the kind of head of the tribe, if you like, and could have dictated what happened. But Lot wasn't a child. Abram was 75 at this point. Don't know what age Lot was, but he probably wasn't a callow teenager who would have said, yes, uncle, no, uncle, whatever you say, uncle. And we know that Lot's herdsmen felt secure enough to challenge Abram's herdsmen to a fight, quarrelling openly with them over pasture land. And we know about Lot later on from the story of the destruction of Sodom that he was an aggressive and a forceful man. He bravely went out to face a whole crowd who wanted to break into his house. Not the kind of man who would have been a pushover in any squabble over grazing rights. So perhaps it's not humility that makes Abraham say to Lot, you choose. Maybe it's fear. Maybe he knew that Lot was going to do what he wanted anyway, and therefore he backed down. So Abram is really surrounded by three enemies, if you like, in chapter 13. The first is hunger. There's not enough food for everyone without a fight. Secondly, the native population, the Perizzites and the Canaanites, already established. And third, a family rival who is ready to argue and fight with him for the limited amount of pasture that's easily available. And the option Abram takes is to avoid conflict with all of these. Is it humility and generosity? Or is it weakness and fear? Is it an example to follow? Or is it a mistake to avoid? Well, I think the answer to that question becomes clear when we bring God into the equation. And when reading the Bible, it's always a good idea to bring God into the equation. Otherwise, we end up just trying to learn moral lessons from what people did. When the Bible's really a story about God, what has God had to say in this situation? Well, in chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your relatives, and your father's home, and go to a land that I'm going to show you. So Abram hadn't just drifted into this place. He had been sent there by God. And in chapter 12, verse 7, when he arrived, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, this is the country that I am going to give to your descendants. So again, there is a clear marking out of the territory. And then in chapter 13, verse 9, the bit that we read, let's separate, you choose one part and I'll take the other. Abram's effectively saying to Lot, see this land that God has given me. See this place that God has called me to. See this thing that God has said is my destiny. Well, actually, I'm not that bothered about it. You can have it if you want. I'll go elsewhere if you want to stay here. Anything for a quiet life. Is that the role model that God would give his people to follow? The fact of the matter is that it's only by accident, or if you like, by God acting behind the scenes, that Lot chooses the fertile plains and Abram is left with the promised land. But here, as another commentator, John Salehammer, writes, here Abram teeters on the brink of surrendering the promised land to the father of the Moabites and Ammonites. And the promise is secure in spite of his passivity and not because of his character or his faith. So the real contrast that we have as we go on into chapter 14 and 19 and 21 and follow the separate stories of Abram and Lot, the real character that we have is not between the good and faithful Abraham whom God rewards and the greedy Lot who gets what he deserves. The contrast is between Abram, to whom God has chosen to make a promise, and Lot, to whom he has not. It's not because he's good that Abraham prospers, it's not because he's generous and humble, but because God has chosen him. And actually that makes this a better story for us to learn from, because it shows me that my prosperity depends not on my faith, but on God's faithfulness. And it's not Abraham who emerges as the role model for me to follow as a hero, but God, who keeps his promises and makes sure that the right thing is done. Or if you want a more practical application, if you like, the contrast that we have is between the Abram whom we meet in chapter 13, who is weak and fearful and passive and ready to run and hide or do anything for the sake of a quiet life, and the Abram we meet in chapter 14, who is brave and aggressive and decisive and committed. In chapter 14, verse 14, when Abram heard that Lot had been captured, he called together all 318 of his fighting men and didn't say, gosh, that's not very many, but rather pursued four kings all the way to Dan. And there he divided his men into groups and attacked the enemy by night and defeated them. At the end of chapter 12, to one king he sold his wife for the sake of a quiet life. At the start of chapter 14, four kings he pursued to fight for his right. And just a fraction of that courage and determination and vision in chapter 13, when there wasn't enough pasture land without a fight, just a fraction of that courage would have kept his whole family together, would have muscled out some of the relatives who in God's scheme of things had no place there, and would have showed God that he cared about the promise, that he believed in the value of what he had been given and what he had been called to. Which Abram do you want to be like? It seems to me that the Abram we meet in chapter 13 is the one who is most like most churches and most Christians today, and if I'm honest, most like me, most of the time, much more like Abram then than the one we meet in chapter 14 who's ready to fight for what God has promised. What are the similarities? Well, we too are starving as Christians, starving for spiritual growth and prosperity in an unpromising and barren land. It's not easy to do well for Jesus either in terms of our own Christian lives and faithfulness or in terms of growing the church through outreach and evangelism. It's starvation time. And we too are crowded out by unbelieving neighbours, not Canaanites and Perizzites in our case, but others who surround us, who occupy some of the territory that should be ours. And we're afraid to offend them. We'd rather find a quiet place where we can do our own Christian things rather than take our place in society and speak out and make our mark. And we also know of internal conflict between members of the family of the people of God. It's not easy to be Christians, therefore we blame one another for the things that go wrong. And the conflict between Abram's herdsmen and Lot is as nothing compared with the conflict between ministers and elders and other office bearers within different branches of the church as we fight for the little that's left to us without making much of an impression on anybody else. So like Abram in chapter 13, we feel weak and defenseless, so we keep our heads down. We take the path of least resistance. Our highest ambition is self-preservation. And we're willing to abandon obedience to God if that will make things easier for us. So how do we become more like the Abram of chapter 14, who will take whatever resources he's been given and stop at nothing to right what is wrong? Well, I think we make that change in exactly the same way as it was made to Abram, and that is with the turning point that comes at the end of chapter 13, when the Lord appears to him and says in verse 14, "From where you are, look carefully in all directions. I am going to give you and your descendants all the land that you see, and it will be yours forever. And I am going to give you so many descendants that no one will be able to count them all. It would be as easy to count as all the specks of dust in the earth. Now go and look over the whole land, because I am giving it all to you." Now, in the conventional wisdom, the chocolate cake reading of the Bible, if you like, this is God consoling Abraham. You've lost the bigger slice of cake, but in the long term, things will get better. Just hold on, and I will give you what you deserve. But I think what we have here is not consolation for someone who has done the right thing, but motivation for someone who has been doing the wrong thing to make a change for the better. These are the words that transform a spineless, faithless, retreating coward into a confident, effective champion of God. And what we need to do if we want to make that change is apply these words to ourselves. So what do they say? Well, they consist of three parts. First of all, in verse 14, look carefully in all directions. Or as I said earlier, literally, or as it's translated in the New International Version, which is more or less the same thing, literally it says, lift up your eyes, Abram. You know, if you're in a strange place, a strange city or a country, or if you ever go into a pub in Glasgow, the one thing you avoid doing is making eye contact with anybody. Remember one time I was in a pub, not in Glasgow, it was down in Cumbria where I was working, and someone was going out in the evening, and I was standing in the bar watching the television, which was over on the far wall, and there was a guy sitting in the seat underneath the television, and I was just standing there watching whatever was in TV, can't even remember what it was. And the next thing I knew, I get this bump on my shoulder, and I said, "Aye, you looking at me?" I fell at his knees and said, "No, no, I was looking at the TV up there," and he looked over and realized that that might well have been true. But the one thing you do is you don't make eye contact, because it might cause trouble. It's to challenge people, isn't it? If you make eye contact, It's trying to claim ownership. This is my territory. I can walk down this street with my head held high, rather than bowing as a coward, slipping into the shadows, trying to get away unnoticed. And that had been Abram and Lot's approach to the Canaanites and Perizzites. The danger was not really that there wasn't enough pasture for their crop, there wasn't any pasture for their crops, but for their flocks. The danger was that if their flocks kept growing at the rate at which God had been blessing them, then their neighbors were going to notice them. They weren't going to be able to keep flitting between the camps or the villages of their rivals. Someone was going to notice them one time. Their flocks were going to be too large. And so Abraham says, let's split up so that we can keep being the fly-by-nights in this land that nobody notices. And God says to Abraham, lift up your eyes. Look them in the face. Dare them to challenge you. Let them notice that you are there and be prepared to tell them why. Even to the extent, as we later see in chapter 14 of Abram, letting these four bandit kings know why he was there. I've come to get my nephew back and everything that belongs to me. Because those to whom God has given and God has promised haven't got anything to be ashamed of. The earth belongs unto the Lord and all that it contains, the world that is inhabited and all that there remains. This is our given harvest field, not to avoid offending people in, but to gather the Lord's harvest in. So we need not to be bowed down by the world's loathing or mockery or pity, but rather to stand tall as those whom God has chosen to serve his purpose in this place. Lift up your eyes and let them see what I have made you of, says the Lord. And then secondly, in verse 15 to 16, he says effectively, imagine what is promised. Lift up your eyes and see the land, but see it not populated by Canaanites and Perizzites that you need to run away from it, but see it so fully populated by your descendants that there won't be room for anybody else, by your descendants who will stay there forever, in verse 15. So many that they won't be able to be counted. So what we need to do is to imagine a land in which the Lord's will has already been done on earth as it is in heaven. A land in which every knee already bows before him and every tongue calls him Lord. You know, as Christians, we think there's some things that we cannot do because they're against the law, or cannot change because they're government policy. Christian education in schools, perhaps, or the law on abortion, or some of the other things that have been done or are being talked about. Well, imagine it changed. Imagine it changed by a prime minister who stood up in the House of Commons one day and said, the Lord spoke to me last night and said, this is what we should do. And 600 democratically elected politicians said, amen. Imagine that. Or imagine that Muslim nation where Christianity is a fraction of a percent of the population and it's illegal to do it in public, perhaps on pain of death. Imagine that as the meeting place of the World Council of Churches, with church buildings in every street corner and the people praying for the missionaries who are going to be sent out from that country to other parts of the world. Imagine that. Or that close in our parish where you deliver leaflets or have been in parish visitation but you weren't able to get in because nobody was interested and they wouldn't even let you pass the security entry system. Imagine believers pouring out of every flat in that close on Sunday morning to come to Partick Trinity or maybe Down Vale Free Church or somewhere else, but coming to worship the Lord. Or that bitter, aggressive friend or colleague that you have, or fearful friend whom you know, imagine them glowing with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Picture that. Because that's what God said to Abraham. None of the things I've described this evening are any more unlikely than what Abram was asked to see, your descendants all over this land, and it will be yours or theirs forever. And then finally he says in verse 17, go over the whole land, not look over it, which is what it says in the Good News Bible, but literally walk over it. Don't let this just be your vision or your dream, but let it become your motivation for action. And put your own feet where they should be, and then wait for the rest to fall into place. So the folks up that close might not yet all have converted to Christianity, but walk up to the door, knowing that they should, knowing that they will. So, like the finished picture of the jigsaw on the box, we superimpose on the broken up pieces of the confusing and confused world that we know at the moment this heavenly vision of how things should be and will be, and so surrender ourselves to that promise that we almost ignore the way things are. And God's promise becomes more real to us than the situation that we're in. And the fact that some of these things haven't happened yet, we dismiss as a distraction. And we walk as if the land was already ours. And take our stand in God's place for us, so that we become the first of the broken up pieces of the jigsaw to be in its proper place. And then some of the rest will fall into their proper place as they become attached to us. So Abram, says the Lord, lift up your eyes. And so we need to come to see ourselves not as refugees from the world, hiding away in the church of a Sunday night as our place of safety, where we can keep our heads down, the only place we can talk freely of Jesus without fear of causing offence. But rather see ourselves tonight as honoured guests at the Lord's table, most exalted company that anyone in Glasgow will be keeping this evening. And look into the future, Abraham is told, and so we share tonight, not just the bread and wine of bitter memory, broken body and blood shed, but also the foretaste of heavenly banquet, where everything will taste sweet and good, and all those that surround us will be our Christian friends. And walk now as those who own the land, who already have their share in Jesus Christ, filled up by him and nourished by him and hungering for nothing. Ours not to hide away from the world, but to change the world, not by doing what is easiest for us, but what is right and best for him. And so we become chapter 14 Abrams instead of chapter 13s. Conquerors instead of those who are in flight. People who make a difference rather than those who try to avoid getting noticed. But even then, and perhaps most of all, we need to remember the greatest blessing is that we are here to receive that promise, to gather round the table as exalted guests and foretaste the heavenly banquet and have our share in Jesus Christ. We are here because God has kept us. Abram would have left the promised land at the drop of a hat, at the whim of a nephew. It meant so little to him. He cared nothing for it. And so he was only there to experience God's transformation at the end of chapter 13, because God had kept him there in the middle of chapter 13 without him knowing anything about it. And that's why we're here this evening, because God keeps hold of us, caring about what happens, even when we are careless, and hoping for great things from us, even when we are hopeless, and faithful to us, even when we are faithless, taking the priceless things that we would long ago and easily have thrown away, preserving them for us forever. I pray that God would bless to us his word, his supper, his spirit, and himself. In Jesus' name, amen.